Father, this morning we thank you for your presence with us, that you've called us together, you've invited us here, and we come and respond to your invitation. Lord, we are in your house, and you wish to speak to us. We pray that you will open our ears, make us attentive to your voice, remove all distraction, and grant that your engrafted word may accomplish its purpose in our lives this day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Of all the Bible characters, both Old and New Testament, there is one that has a very unique place. I suppose you could say that about a number of characters. They're unique in different ways. But the one I want to talk about today is one who, in his conception of his own life, his understanding of his call and his mission, is a person who can give great guidance to us, because I am prepared to say that your mission as a Christian is not altogether different from his. Not everybody in the Bible actually models for us an understanding of our life and our mission, but he does. I'm referring to John the Baptist, and he is, for me, one of the most attractive characters in the entire scripture. He comes at the very end of the Old Testament, and he represents the summation of the revelation of God in the Old Testament, but he also stands at the very gate of the New Testament. He is a person who stands between the times. He's a person who stands right at a pivotal point in history with a most unusual ministry. And again, I say, what I want us to get from this today is that this describes to us in a remarkable way the ministry of the Christian church, and of course, through the Christian church, to the Christians themselves. It tells us who he is and was, and I think to some it will be a definite indication of how we are to regard our own lives. Again, not everybody's life and ministry presents that kind of model, but his does. We meet him first in the Old Testament prophetically. I turn to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. I would remind you that the Hebrew word malach, M-A-L-A-K, is the way it would be transliterated. The Hebrew word malach means angel, and it also means messenger. When we think of angel, perhaps you're thinking of some kind of heavenly being with gossamer wings. No, I want you to think of angel here in terms of messenger of the Lord. In fact, there are many scholars who believe that Malachi, the name of this book, is not a name of a person at all. It's that he was the messenger of God. And the oracle of the Lord was addressed to him, and he was simply the messenger. That may not be a name at all. It's an indication of his particular call. In the third chapter of Malachi, verse 1, the Lord speaks prophetically. Behold, I send my messenger to prepare the way before me. I want to stop right there and focus for a moment on the purpose of God. It seems strange, if you stop to think about it, that God would require anybody to prepare a way for him. I mean, there are some people who, if they entered any kind of a situation, would stop all conversation. Everybody's attention would be turned to them. And I have once or twice in my life been in a situation where such a thing occurred. It happened on a feast of Pentecost one Sunday, when I was in the city of Rome and in St. Peter's Basilica. Because it was a festal day, there were 20,000 people in the cathedral. And when the Pope entered, there was total and absolute silence. Everybody was silent. Now, that's what I mean. There are some people who don't need any preparation. When they enter, there is an immediate awareness of their presence, and I'm sure God is like that. And yet, it is God himself who said, I will send my messenger to prepare the way before me. This is something I want you to reflect upon. Oftentimes, I've discovered the way for God to come into people's lives has to be carefully prepared. And you and I are called to do that. We are really called to build bridges so people can move across the line into a relationship with the living God. Partly that is because people have all sorts of ideas as to what God is or is not, what he likes and what he doesn't like. And many times these ideas are terrible caricatures of the actual character of God. And they belie that there's almost no understanding of who the Lord really is. And sometimes we need to go and prepare the way. So he says, I, the Lord, am going to send my messenger to prepare my way before the people. The second prophecy is found in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Once again, we have a voice declaring, a voice speaking, unidentified. If you read the earlier verses in the chapter, it would appear that this is the voice of God. And what is he saying? In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. It's as though he not only sends a messenger, he sends a team to build a highway, a road for God to come upon and for his people to meet him. Just tuck that in the back of your mind. It becomes important later on. Now we're going to find as we turn to the New Testament that both of these statements taken from Malachi 3 and Isaiah 40 are applied to the ministry of John. The second extraordinary thing about him is that his birth was announced by an angel. Now mine was not. There have been people in this world whose birth was announced by an angel, but not many. So this is a rather remarkable thing about him. I turn to Luke chapter 1. Pick it up at verse 11. Luke chapter 1, verse 11. Here we come across Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. He was a priest. And because there were many more priests in Israel than were needed for the temple worship, several hundred years before this time, the priesthood was arranged in what was called courses. And you belonged to a certain course, which meant on a certain day, even though you may have lived in a very distant part of the country, you would offer the prayers or the sacrifices at the altar. You may only do that one day a year, or even less frequently than that. But this was his day to appear in the temple. And it says, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord. Remember, the word simply means messenger. An angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness. And many will rejoice at his birth. That was a happy announcement he heard from that terrifying figure standing at the right side of the altar of incense. He was afraid when he saw him, but the message was one of reassurance. Your prayer, Zechariah, has been heard. Your wife will bear a child, and this child will be a son. You will call him John, and you will have great joy and gladness. But not only you, many will rejoice at his birth. So here you have an introduction to this strange character by the name of John. Prophetically announced more than 800 years before his birth, and here announced by an angel to his father, again, before his birth. Now, we might want to ask the question, who is this person to be? Well, we read on, and this is what we discover in verse 15. Who will he be? He will be great before the Lord. He will be great before the Lord. You know, there are many people who are great in the world, but not necessarily before the Lord. One can be great in a worldly sense, and many are. These are people either through circumstances or accomplishment have surface to the top of the human race, as it were, and they are recognized and acknowledged for some measure of greatness. Sometimes it is for reasons over which they have no particular control and can really take no credit. Oftentimes people take pride, I don't know if you've ever thought of this, in things for which they really had nothing much to do with it. I mean, beauty is one of those things. Beauty is a gift, and it propels some people to the top in certain kinds of society. And yet, of course, it is not something that we bring to ourselves. We may try to moderate to some degree what we have. I'm thinking of a line from the Mikado, "Art and nature, thus allied, go to make a pretty bride." So we take what we have and do what we can. But the point is, he is going to be great before God. I want you to ponder that for a moment, a man great before the Lord. You know, God's estimate and our estimate is not the same. It was Samuel who heard those words. "For man sees not as God sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Samuel, do not be impressed by the height of his stature, for I have not chosen him to be king." So often we are impressed by merely external things, but it was the heart of this man. It was his inner being. Actually, outwardly, from the description we have, he was a rather strange-looking person. I'm not sure that people would have flocked to him because of his good looks. He was different in every way. But before God, he was great. The second thing it says is this: he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Now, this, of course, is even before the birth of Jesus. We're in the Old Testament, if you will. Even though you're reading this in the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke, we're still in Old Testament times. The New Testament has not come. The message has not yet been announced. It's going to be John who will make that message, but not yet. And yet here is a person filled with the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Holy Spirit did not start on the day of Pentecost. All sorts of people were filled with the Holy Spirit. I could take you back to Exodus chapter 31, and there you'd find an artist, a man who worked with gold and silver and bronze and precious stones and could sew beautifully and that kind of thing. And he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Or I could take you to a number of people that we read of in the Old Testament. The Lord says to Moses in the book of Numbers, he says, "Moses, I want you to choose 70 men, and I'm going to take some of the Spirit which is upon you and put it upon them." Already, you see, hundreds of years before the New Testament and before Pentecost, there are people who are filled with the Spirit of God. And one can see this over and over and over and over again in the Old Testament. But the thing that was unusual about John was he was filled with the Holy Spirit right from his mother's womb. His entire life, he was Spirit-filled. And he was great in the sight of God. Well, perhaps you won't be surprised at the question that is asked later in that same chapter. What then will this child be? A child who was prophetically announced in the Old Testament, whose birth was heralded by an angel, who was to be great before God and filled with the Spirit right from his mother's womb. All of those things describe a most extraordinary person. But then there's another description of this man. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, it says, "There was a man sent from God." Now, it doesn't tell us the universities he attended. It doesn't tell us the degrees that he held, the books that he authored, none of those things. His qualifications were that he was sent from God. Isn't that what the Lord said? "I will send my messenger to prepare the way before me." So he was a man sent from God. Think of these extraordinary things. Great in the sight of God, filled with the Spirit of God, sent by the Lord for a special purpose. I need to say to you that that could well be a description of your life and mine. We too can be great before the Lord. Sometimes we're more concerned with how we appear to one another. Whole industries have grown up in our day that give themselves to the polishing of a person's image. People in public life, the president, have people who do nothing but adjust his public image. Well, one understands it. Corporations do the same thing. Union Carbide, after the terrible Bhopal experience, hired, I read, a number of people in that field to change the popular image of that company. Because you see, we've become preoccupied with how we look to other people. There's, of course, a danger there. It's very easy to become obsessed with how we appear to other people. And that can very easily lead to hypocrisy. Hypocrisy, of course, is appearing to be one thing on the outside while really being something else on the inside. All right, what shall this man be? What shall he do? I want us to look at what he was to do, because that's also extraordinary. I look at the same passage in Luke chapter 1, and this is a description of the things he's going to do. Verse 16. First, he will turn many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. Now that's strange. In order to be a son of Israel, you had to be a part of the covenant people. That means they were circumcised. They were considered a part of the covenant. They were in so far as the external forms and ceremonies and rituals were concerned. And yet what it says is, I'm not going to turn the pagans to the Lord. I'm going to turn the sons of Israel to the Lord. Very remarkable statement. Can you be God's people? Can you belong to him and bear his name and not be turned toward him? Yes, you can. It's entirely possible to be baptized in a member of a church and in no way be turned toward the Lord. And it was entirely possible under the old covenant to have met the external requirements for incorporation in the people of God and yet not be turned to the Lord. So that was one of the things he was going to do. He was going to deal with God's people. And he was going to turn their hearts to the Lord. The second thing appears a bit further down. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. He's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. In other words, there is going to be a ministry of reconciliation. There was then, as there has always been, a generation gap. Oftentimes, it's difficult for a younger generation to understand the older generation. And I can speak from experience, it works both ways. It's difficult for the older generation to understand the younger generation. And in many families, there comes, at least for a period of time, a sort of cleavage, an alienation and a separation. This is so common an experience, I don't have to explain it to anybody. Every one of us knows, either from our own experience or observation, that this is a very common thing. And he was going to have a ministry of linking together the generations. You see, one of the supreme conceits of every generation is that they think that the whole world has just arrived with their generation. That the generation before them is hopelessly old-fashioned and out of step and unknowing. And it's a miracle that we've gotten to the place where we have. But at last, there has dawned upon the earth a generation that will straighten things out. Now, I suspect there has never been a generation on the face of the earth who didn't think that. Because there is a need for the linking of the generations. I suppose that's one of the reasons why the model of the church is to be a family. And a family, by definition, has people of different ages and different maturities right together. A church of old people is a distorted church. A church of all young people is a distorted church. And I have been in churches where everybody appeared to me to be 60 or more. And I have been to other churches that are made up largely of teenagers or people in their early 20s. Both of them, of course, are a distortion of the church. Because a church, as the Lord would see it, will have a combination of all sorts and conditions of people, as the prayer book puts it. I remember when I came here to be interviewed, I said to the committee, because I had been here on two occasions for a teaching mission. That's how they knew about me. And I also knew something about the church because I'd been here twice. And I was impressed with this church in a number of ways. But one of the ways was the fact that everybody was the same age. I'd never seen a church where everybody was the same age. They all were the same. They were all in the prime of life. They really were. They were in the peak years. There were only fewer than 12 people over 60 years of age in the church when I got here. And no real young couples, partly because it would be very difficult to afford to live here. Now, there were children in the parish, But there was a dreadful sameness about it, which I recognized right off as unnatural. So I said to them, I said, what are you looking for? Are you looking, do you want to become a church, or are you looking for a chaplain? Now, that isn't as outrageous a question as you might think, because there are churches who want a chaplaincy there. They want somebody there to provide services on demand. And that's about it. In fact, there are a lot of churches like that, you see. But when God begins to work, he brings in all sorts of people. Now, if you don't think so, just look around this morning. All sorts of people. Because his body is enriched by diversity. God glories in diversity as much as he does unity. And this wonderful ministry of reconciliation and linking the generations together was to be a special ministry of John. Third, he's going to turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. Now that's a powerful ministry as well, because the disobedient are foolish. The wisdom of the just is simply, there's a wisdom in walking in the will of God. There's a foolishness in walking contrary to God. And to turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the just is merely to help them understand the folly of seeking to move contrary to the purpose of God. Though we may seem to win out for a time, the end of that road is disappointment and death. One never gains what one seeks when we walk contrary to the purpose of God. Well, you might say, well, if that's true, then why does anybody ever do it? Well, because we believe lies. Satan is a liar and a deceiver. And we believe that a mode of life or an action contrary to the purpose of God is the right thing for us at the time, or else we wouldn't do it. We think it's the best thing for us at the time, or else we wouldn't do it, you see. So we persuade ourselves that conduct contrary to the purpose of God is really wisdom. But John's task was to expose the folly of walking contrary to God and calling people to the wisdom of the just. A powerful, powerful ministry. And to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. He's going to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. What an assignment. Imagine the task of going out and making people ready for the coming of their God into their lives. I wonder if there could be a better job in this world. The opportunity to prepare people for the coming of God into their lives is one of the most exciting things I can imagine that anybody could ever do. And while there may be people for whom this is their special ministry, I believe to some extent it belongs to every Christian to prepare people for the coming of their God. I'm turning a bit later in the same chapter. After the birth of John, his father, Zechariah the priest, spoke prophetically. It's a powerful, powerful prophecy. But I'm reading the prophecy because I want you to see other things that John is going to do, other ministries that he's going to have besides the ones I've already mentioned. This begins in verse 67. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." Isn't it interesting? We began this service, "Blessed be God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." There's something about the Spirit of God moving in people that makes them want to bless the Lord. I mean, we're very accustomed to the idea of God blessing us, and God knows we need it. We may not be quite so familiar with the idea that we are called to bless God. And we do this usually with hands raised. I mean, at the end of a service, the priest will pronounce a blessing. Oftentimes he makes the sign of the cross. Or if you're a Presbyterian, it's the traffic cop variety, all right? But nobody blesses the Lord with their hands down at their side. I mean, it's unthinkable. You see, lift up your hands and bless the Lord. This is what the scripture says in the 134th Psalm. All right, the latter part of this prophecy has to do with the ministry of John. Look at verse 76. "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his way." Do you remember what the Lord said through Malachi? He said, "I will send my messenger to to prepare a way before me. And so his father Zechariah picks that up and he says, that's what you're going to do. You're going to go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give the knowledge of salvation to his people. To give the knowledge of salvation to his people. You know, there are lots of people who do not know the knowledge of salvation and do not know that God himself has built a bridge between him and ourselves, that we can go across. From our side, it's not possible to build a bridge that will sustain our weight in coming to the Lord. What God requires of us, we are unable to render. That would be a life completely devoid of any sin at all. And that's beyond our ability to accomplish. Therefore, God has provided a way of salvation. Now remember, salvation is a big Bible word. Don't narrow it down to a kind of salvation of the soul. That's a narrowing it way down. And some people think of that as a kind of eternal fire insurance, that you might escape the flames of hell. Now, salvation is a very big word in the Bible. It really means a restoration to wholeness as God intended our lives to be. Because you see, in some respect, you and me and every person you know is a broken person. We are not complete as we are. We have not reached even the limits of our human potential, let alone what we could be by the grace of God moving in us. And salvation is the working of the Holy Spirit in us, the applying of the redemptive effects of the death and resurrection of Jesus to our lives, that we might be conformed to the image of Christ and become everything God intended us to be. And that was going to be his mission and ministry, to give knowledge of salvation to his people, that is, to God's people, in the forgiveness of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God. You see, all of that is part of that same statement. Through the tender mercy of our God, when the day shall dawn upon us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Light to people. You know, these are days when all sorts of people are claiming to have the light of life. And I remember a professor of mine at one time speaking about the cults. And he said, you know, there never would be any cults in this world if the church had become what God intended it to be. There wouldn't be any cults. Nobody would enter a cult if the church was what it was intended to be. Then why do people enter cults? Well, because they see in them, or think they see in them, a measure of light that illumines. And this is not to say that there isn't any light. One does not have to say that there is no light in any other religion except the Christian faith. One doesn't have to say that. I'm thinking of a book, a Dutch catechism. It was never really accepted by the Roman Catholic Church, but it had a very wide influence. The first chapter of it is God's Way with the Nations. And what it does is analyze some of the major world religions. All of them recognize to some extent that there's something wrong with people. All of them recognize that. All of them recognize that we are not what we were intended to be. Also, all of them prescribe some kind of way of resolving that. If you're a Buddhist, you have to climb the Eightfold Path. If you are a member of Islam, you have to keep the fast of Ramadan. You've got to make a pilgrimage once in your life to Mecca if you're able. You've got to give alms to the poor and to pray 5 times every day. These are things that gain salvation. That's why they are significant in these various religions. But of course, the Christian faith is the exact opposite of that. It tells us that there is nothing that we could do that could gain the grace of God. Nothing would gain his favor. No matter how long we lived, we simply wouldn't be able to do it. And in this sense, I need to say something to you, which I always have to explain. You see, Jesus and Karl Marx would agree on at least one thing. Marx said that religion is the opiate of the people, and Jesus would have thought the same thing. You see, the Christian faith is not a religion among religions. The Christian faith cancels out religion. and substitutes relationship. Let me explain. The first religious act ever performed on this earth is described for us in the scene in the Garden of Eden. After they had disobeyed, Adam and Eve had disobeyed. You remember what happened? In fear, they went and hid themselves. Now, they'd never known fear. They were represented as having walked freely with God in the garden. But now they were afraid of him because a new emotion had come in. And another thing, they knew or perceived that they were naked. Now, this was no change externally because they had not worn any clothes before this time. But there was no sense that there was anything wrong with this or that in any way they were exposed. But you see what a powerful metaphor that is. I mean, not many of us would cherish the idea, even in July, of walking down the post road stark naked. I mean, we just wouldn't like to do that. And that's not from prudishness. There is inbuilt within us, and I believe this is true of everybody, no matter how they may try to deny it, there is within us a sense of exposure at such a thing. And we would not like that. So the thing I'm saying is this. That was a powerful sense that they had been uncovered before God. And what did they do? They made some little aprons, it says, to cover themselves. Now, I submit to you, that was the first act of religion ever performed on this earth. What is religion? Religion is man's effort to gain the favor of his God or gods. It is the sum total of those attitudes, actions, and beliefs that ultimately seek to gain the favor of our God or gods. And that's what they were doing. That was a religious act. They put little fig leaves together and covered themselves. And it's striking to me that God tore the fig leaves away from them, but provided them a covering of skins. Well, people, you don't get skins without killing an animal. Even in the garden, you begin to see prefigured the shedding of innocent blood to cover the sins of people already at the very beginning of the human race. Now, the Christian faith, you see, is opposed to all of that. It says there isn't anything you do to cover the sinfulness of your own heart except acknowledge it, repent of it, and turn to the Lord, and he forgives us through the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it's good news. No person can save themselves. So at this point, you see, Christianity is utterly opposed to Islam, completely opposed to the worship that bears the name of Buddhism or Confucianism. This is not to say that there isn't some truth. It's simply saying that the root idea is diametrically opposed to the whole of the Christian revelation and understanding of God. Now, why do I talk about that? Because if you do not know the light, a little candle may look good to you. A little candle may look good to you. You can walk in that light if that's all you have. But when the light of Christ arises upon you, you can put the candle away. And you see, it's precisely because we have not exhibited the light of God that people continue to walk in darkness with their little candles. Jesus is the light of the world. He is the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. There is a light that's turned darkness in our hearts, and it's lightened again when we turn to the Lord God in faith, and the light of life begins to come into us. And that was to be John's mission. One other thing about the mission of John is found in the first chapter of John. I'm not going to turn to it. It just simply says this. It says, he came to bear witness to the light. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness to the light so that all might believe through him. What a ministry and mission John had. All of these things so clearly stated were going to be the things that he would do. Now I want to do one other thing. I need to show you something Jesus said about this remarkable man. I'm turning to the 11th chapter of Matthew. John was a very unusual person, as I have said. He stood between two eras. He stood at the end of one and on the threshold of the other. Chapter 11, verse 11. Jesus is speaking, and this is what he says. Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has risen no one greater than John the Baptist. What? John is greater than David, the sweet singer of Israel? What? John is greater than the mighty prophet Isaiah? Or Elijah? Greater than Moses? Greater than Abraham? That's what Jesus says. There has never arisen anyone born of woman greater than John. But listen to the next part. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. He who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. John stands as the absolute pinnacle of the entire Old Testament faith. That is the highest point. And yet, the least in the kingdom of God, by faith in Jesus Christ, is infinitely greater than John. That's where you come in. John was extraordinary, to be sure. Birth announced by a prophet, and then by an angel. People rejoiced at his birth, given an extraordinary mission in life, and yet, you, if you know the Lord Jesus and are in the kingdom of God, you are greater than he was. Let me run through once more the ministries of this man, because I want to transpose it into New Testament terms. Here they are again. What was it that the angel told Zechariah? He will be great before the Lord. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit. And this is what he will do. He will turn many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. Dear people, you know what the special ministry is on this church? It's turning many of the children of the church to the Lord their God. Everywhere I go, I come upon countless people who have been in the church sometimes all their lives. The church has done everything that the church can do to them, except bring them through into a relationship. And you see, it remains religion until it becomes relationship. And this is these people's religion. And religion isn't acceptable before God, even the Christian religion. You can do the services. You can sing the hymns. You can receive the sacrament, and none of that be acceptable in God's sight. It isn't religion, it's relationship. Being restored, the harmony between the Father and ourselves. And that's one of the tasks of the Christian, to help people move from religion into relationship. I believe that's a call upon us. To turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, to seek to strengthen the ministry to the home and to the family. Families these days are under attack. I don't know whether there's ever been a time in the history of the world when there have been so many forces seeking to pull families apart. And we have made great efforts and are continuing to do this to increase our ministry to our children. Mark and those who are working with him are doing wonderful things, and God is blessing that ministry in an extraordinary way. We expect to see it increased in the days ahead, because ours is a ministry of reconciliation within the home of generations. To turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, not to console people in their rebellion against God, but to call them out of it. To point out the folly of walking your own way, the foolishness of turning from God and calling us back to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. I feel that that's what God has called us to do, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord their God. If Jesus Christ returned today, he wouldn't find a bride on earth. He would find a harem. A harem. Did you get that? There's the Episcopal bride, and there's a Methodist bride, and there's a Presbyterian bride, and a Roman Catholic bride. But that's not the kind of bride he's coming back for. He's coming back for one bride. People whose lives have been transformed, and it's to be a bride that's made ready for their king. And you, child, you will give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. We're called to do that. You know, I've often thought that in many of our churches, one could be a member of a church for many years and never in the world know how to lead another person to Christ. Isn't there something wrong if that's the case? Shouldn't every single believer know the elements of the Christian faith to the point that we're able to explain them to others so that they can come to the life and receive the forgiveness of sins? Through the tender mercies of our God, to give light to those who sit in darkness, Jesus said, you are the light of the world. And he says that the darkness in the world will never be able to extinguish this light. But he did say, let it shine. Let it shine. Don't put it under a bushel. Let it shine. A little song about that we'll sing in a few minutes. All right? To give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. To guide our feet into the way of peace. And the last thing that he said about his work was he was to be a witness for Jesus, pointing people to that light. Dear people, not every one of you will be called to preach or even teach, but all believers are called to bear a witness. And a witness arises out of your own heart and your own experience with God. And we need to be free to do that. That's what God's called all of us to do. I'm going to end with one other comment of John the Baptist that impresses me. It's always impressed me. You know, human nature and what it's like. Look at yourself and you'll know. Remember, his task was to prepare people for the coming Messiah. Well, when the Messiah came, he was not the principal one any longer. And I'm so impressed with this man. This is what it says. Now a discussion arose between John's disciples and a Jew over purifying, and they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, talking about Jesus, to whom you bore witness, here he is, he's baptizing and all are going to him. Have you ever heard of jealousy? They're all going to him. John answered, no one can receive anything except what is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness of what I said. I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, the joy of mine is now full. I'm delighted that everybody is turning to Jesus. And then he says, he must increase, and I must decrease. No wonder we need to be impressed with this man. I mean, he was great before God. He was filled with the Spirit. He did prepare the people. All who had ears to hear could hear, and he didn't draw them to himself. He drew them to Jesus, and when they turned to him, he was most happy. Isn't that wonderful? Let's bless the Lord. Father, thank you for your holy word. Thank you for this man for whom we bless you today over the centuries. A man that probably didn't know that his life would be looked at for hundreds of years by countless people. And yet, Lord, he is an inspiration to us today. We pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us. Give us a clear sense of the fact that we're called to be witnesses too. That we are called to prepare the way for many people. And we pray, O God, that you will grant this parish to do that as a parish, and all of our people as individuals. And those who come among us today, not from this particular fellowship, but who are most welcomed here, O Lord, we pray that they may be the beneficiaries of the ministry of a John the Baptist in this day. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.